With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Men and women are equal, but men and women are different. By God's design and decree, men and women have different role assignments in the home and in the church. By contrast, we live in a day that seeks to blur the lines of distinction between the genders, between male and female. I do not seek to be needlessly offensive today, but it is a reality that in the American culture and the culture of the world, we no longer even know which bathroom we ought to go to when we have need to go. By way of introduction, let me share a few things about the culture in which we're raising our children. 2 weeks ago, the New York Times ran a feature article about a transgender couple that gave birth to a little girl. It was said to be a groundbreaking event because the one that gave birth was said, according to the article, to be a pregnant man. The author of the article had spent some number of months photographing and chronicling this journey of the pregnant man, and she writes in that article that one of her purposes was to show the similarities between that pregnancy and other pregnancies by heterosexual couples. Now, I do not need to be needlessly graphic this morning, but I say when that so-called pregnant man gave birth to a precious little baby girl, it wasn't just similar to other births, it was identical to other births. For the pregnant man is, in fact, a biological woman who believes that he is believes that she is a man. She, this biological woman, you see how confusing this is in a relationship with a biological man who's not quite sure what gender he is. But let it be known plain, he's a man. She's a woman. They had a relationship. She got pregnant and she gave birth to a baby. That's not just similar. That's exactly how everybody but Adam and Eve and Jesus got on this planet.
You're right.
Yep. We no longer want to see the distinctions between men and women. This past Wednesday, Christian Post reported about 40 different high schools in the United Kingdom and Great Britain. They're updating their uniform policy for high school for the upcoming academic year, and 40 different high schools in Great Britain have outlawed skirts and dresses from their uniform policy. The reason is they don't want their transgender and gender fluid students to get up and not know whether or not they should dress like a boy or a girl, so now it's trousers for everyone. Closer to home, a couple of weeks ago, the 3rd U.S. District Court of Appeals, which covers the state of Pennsylvania, ruled against the Boyertown Area School District, a public school district in upstate Pennsylvania. And the courts of this country ruled that the public schools had violated the civil rights of their transgender students because they did not allow them to use the locker room or the bathroom of their self-assigned gender identity. Unless you don't understand this, that's the highest court in the land that has dealt with this to date. That is now the law of the United States of America until and unless overturned on appeal. Now, as sad as these trends are, there is a growing trend in the American church, even among conservative evangelicals, and it has not left our own Southern Baptist Convention untouched. It is a new trend that I have labeled theological transgenderism. By that I mean the trend for women to want to take on the role and responsibilities of men, and for men, perhaps with good intention, to step aside, letting her do it, therefore taking on himself the God-given assignment of a woman. Theological transgenderism. Beloved, when a woman wants to be the leader in the home and the church, she is taking on a God-given assignment for the man. And frankly, if she is able to become the spiritual leader in the home or the church, it's because the man has not stepped up to the plate to be the God-called man the Lord has called him to be. He is spiritually effeminate at best. A theological sissy with lace on his BVDs and probably carries a women's study Bible. Like its cultural and physiological counterpart, theological transgenderism seeks to shirk the gender assignment given by God at birth. In this increasing trend, the woman might say, I don't care what assignment I have. I want the role of a man, and nobody can tell me I can't act like a man. Supporters in our day now say, well, if she wants to take on the role of a man, who am I to keep her bound up by some antiquated barriers from some ancient book? Now, while the proponents of physiological transgenderism enact their will by taking a scalpel to the human body, proponents of theological transgenderism wield their scalpel against the Word of God. If they see something they don't like, they try to cut it out and remove it. Now, with that backdrop in mind, I want to show you as many as three principles that we find in verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me hasten to say, we're just going to hit the high points of this text. For you note takers, I will give you the verse delineation from which I draw these points, and you be like the Bereans of the book of Acts, and you go home and study it for yourself and see if the things that Pastor Mike has taught you this morning are indeed the truth of God's Word. First of all, notice with me, beginning in verse 2, what I've called a topic that is controversial. Dr. Tom Schrainer of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a respected New Testament scholar, contributed to a book of editorials in 1991 called Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And in that, he writes a commentary on this very passage. He calls it one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the Bible. Dr. Stephen Lawson, a noted and faithful preacher of God's Word, was once asked, what was the most difficult text in all of Scripture to interpret and apply? After a brief pause, Dr. Lawson referenced today's text. But I want to repeat something I've already stated. I propose this text is not controversial because we don't know what it means. It is controversial because we do know what it means. It's controversial for the same reason John 14, 6 is controversial, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's controversial, not because we don't understand it, but because the culture does understand. Jesus says there's no way to heaven except through me. In a similar way, today's text is controversial to the culture and to many congregations because its meaning ultimately is very, very clear. Now, for certain, there are some debatable peripheral issues in this text, but the overarching thrust and the meaning is very, very clear. That men and women are equal, but men and women are different. And by God's design and decree, men and women have different role assignments in the home and in the church. Now, there are two things we need to consider about this controversial topic. First of all, the authority in the text. I'm looking at verse 2. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, typically the word tradition is used negatively in the Word of God and is often used to rebuke people who hold to their traditions, their upbringing, their own culture, as opposed to the revealed Word of God. But in this case, as over in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul uses the word traditions to describe the handing down orally of what would eventually become the written Word of God. You understand that when Paul first wrote this letter, the Corinthian church did not have what we call the New Testament. Most of the books of your New Testament were not even written at the time that Paul writes this 1 Corinthian letter. Understand, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They were, as our title says, a messed up church. But Paul praises them in verse 2 for this reason. Listen to it very carefully. That when you had a question, a theological question, you didn't turn to the culture. You didn't ask your mama. You didn't ask your daddy. When you had a question about the things of God, you reached out to me. You wanted divinely given apostolic truth. Paul commends them that you are seeking to hold fast to the Word of God. Why is this important? Because I know few issues that cut against the grain and go upstream against even Bible-believing churches than the distinction of gender role assignments. Someone might be here this morning and you say, "Brother Mike, I don't know that I agree with that." Well, the reality is you don't get a vote. Come on. That's right. "Brother Mike, I don't care for the biblical doctrine of male headship. And if you ask me, I don't like it." Well, I didn't ask you and neither did God. Paul commends them that they want to tether their beliefs, to anchor their beliefs to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here's a practical lesson, even in a difficult passage. As Christ followers, we are called to live in submission to the authority of the revealed text of God's Word. It applies to this and every other issue in our life. What are you going to do if what you've been taught can't be supported by this blessed book? Let me tell you what Christ followers are obligated to do. If we've got some belief in our mind that can't be squared with Scripture, we change our opinion, we change our belief, and we get it up under the authority of the precious Word of God. I need to say a word about the authority in this text. Second thing I want you to notice now in verse 3 is the analogy in the Trinity. If the Corinthian believers are looking for a place that reveals loving authority and willing submission, Paul gives them a threefold analogy, one of which involves the Trinity itself. Verse 3, "But I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man." By the way, Philippians chapter 2 says that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is the head of every man. Verse 3 continues, "The man is the head of a woman." There's a definite article here that gives indication he's talking not about just male-female relationship generally, but husband-wife relationship specifically. That Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And look at verse 3 how it ends. "And God is the head of Christ." Each of these picture authority and submission. The Father and the Son have equality, but there's also order within the triune Godhead. I think that Paul might anticipate somebody say, "Christ is the head of every man." And maybe there's some old first century redneck that says, "Uh-huh, I see where this is going. Tell her, Paul." "And the man is the head of the woman." "Uh-huh, come on, preacher. Preach it. You listening to this, Ethel?" And then he says, "And God is the head of Christ." Sir, just about the time you think that headship means lordship, you need to understand part of this analogy in the Trinity involves a triune God, God the Father, who is perfectly and eternally equal to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and vice versa all the way around the triune Godhead. There is equality, but yet there is submission. Do you remember when Jesus sat by Jacob's well in John 4? The disciples had gone into town to get lunch while Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. They came back. "Do you want some lunch?" Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." May I remind you of the Savior's prayer in dark Gethsemane? "Father, if there be any other way possible, let this cup of death pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And Paul writes of this submission of Jesus in Philippians 2 and says that even though Jesus existed eternally in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul says, you want to know what authority and submission looks like? Look to the blood-stained cross of the precious Lord Jesus Christ, who in perfect concert and totaling submission to the will of God the Father, he stretched out his arms because of his submission to God and his love for his people. He gave up his life. He shed his blood so that you and I could be forgiven. And Paul says that's the example of the husband and wife, male-female relationship. Total equality, but absolute distinction. Dr. MacArthur comments on this text and of this illustration and says that if Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible, and we would be forever doomed and lost. If individual human beings do not submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, they are still doomed and lost, because they reject God's gracious provision. And if women do not submit to men, the family and society as a whole are disrupted and destroyed. Whether on a divine or human scale, subordination and authority are indispensable elements in God's order and plan. Now, some commentators go around their elbow to say that the word head that appears in this text does not mean headship, but it means source. I will simply agree that Christ is the source of mankind. He's the creator of all things. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and the rest. And we know that man is the source of the woman. The woman was created out of the flesh of the man in Genesis chapter 2. But if you try to follow that out, that God is the beginning source of His Son, you have major heresy.
You're right. Amen.
This word head does not mean source. It means headship as in authority. And by the way, the best interpreter of the Bible is the rest of the Bible.
Yeah,
in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head," same word, "of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Simply put, with Christ as our example, born again, blood-bought believers, washed in the blood of Christ, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, understand equality, authority, and distinction. You'd have to go a lot of different places to find a topic more controversial these days than that. There's a topic that is controversial. But secondly now, notice with me a teaching that is clear. A teaching that is clear. For you note takers, I'm drawing this point from verses 4 through 7 and 13 through 15. We're not going to reread and dissect those. You can study them at a later time. Even though there are debatable and somewhat obscure issues within this text, the overarching meaning is clear. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Don't get so concerned about the stuff in this text you don't understand that you overlook the parts that are clear. Now, there are two things that I want you to notice about this clear teaching. First, consider what is referenced in that time. I want us to put our thinking caps on for just a few moments and get in our theological biblical time machine and go back to the first century, and let's just walk the streets of Corinth and go to the Sunday morning service at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Corinth. I want us to put ourselves in their culture, in their place, and in their time and ask, what is Paul referencing in that time when he says that women need to have their heads covered but men ought not? What is he talking about when he says that women ought to keep their hair long and not cut their hair short? Or that men ought not have long hair but ought to have short hair? What is he referencing in that time? Now, why is this important? It's because there are some people who believe there is still a one-to-one ratio of the things Paul's talking about here with our day. For example, women who are Mennonite in their faith will often wear some type of bonnet or veil on the top of their head. Looks kind of like a little doily on the back of their head. They draw that from a well-intentioned attempt to interpret and apply this text. But is that what the Bible is saying? There are others, particularly Pentecostals, who believe it's a sin for a woman to cut her hair. They're easily identifiable in the marketplace. They have long hair that drops below the waist or perhaps even longer. And often these women, when they get older, will have it put up in what we would most politely call a beehive hairdo. And I'm not ridiculing that at all. If there's a woman who's a member of this church and that's how you want to do your hair, buy you a pack of bobby pins and go for it. There's nothing wrong or disrespectful with that. I think there's something actually beautiful about a woman who wants in her appearance to show that she's seeking to live a life that honors God. This passage is also the underpinning for some legalist of our day who will get on to a man if his hair touches the top of his ears, because they say the Bible says it's a sin for a man to have long hair. This passage is also the basis, most likely, for the cultural practice of men taking off their hat when they enter a building or when they pray, while women are allowed to leave their hat on for women that wear hats. Now, the reason I say we need to know what's referenced in that time is because I don't know one, not even one, reputable Bible scholar who believes that we need to do exactly what Paul said they needed to do in that day, but rather, we need to examine what Paul was saying to them that we might see what Paul is saying for us. What is being referenced in that time? I want to wrap this idea around three simple words: proper apparel, proper attitude, proper assignment. When Paul writes about the long hair for women, the short hair for the men, when he writes about having the head covered as a woman prays, there are three primary schools of thought as to what is being referenced, and I believe there's application in each one of them. They reference a proper attitude, a proper apparel, and a proper assignment. Some Bible scholars suggest that the only women who would go out with short, shorn, or shaved heads in that day were immoral women, harlots, prostitutes, and adulteresses. And if that's the meaning, and there's some support for that view, Paul is simply saying, why in the world, dear woman of God, born again, blood-bought sister in Jesus, why would you want to leave the house dressed like a harlot? Are y'all ahead of me? People ought not be surprised to your claim that you are a Jesus follower when they see that what you're wearing doesn't match what you're saying. Proper apparel. Other Bible historians say, no, this veil suggests a sign of submission to her husband. And by wearing this veil, most likely some type of shawl that would be pulled over the head, it was a case of what Simon Peter would later call a gentle and quiet spirit, or a proper attitude. Some, however, suggest that the wearing of the veil spoke of her awareness that when she came to corporate worship, she was distinct from her husband. She was, in fact, distinct as a woman from all men in the congregation, and she recognized her proper role assignment. So what is being referenced in that time? Proper apparel, a proper attitude, and a proper assignment. Now that we've hit the high points of what is referenced in that time, let's answer this question now. What is required in this time? Are you following this Bible interpretation principle? What did the text mean to its original audience? How does that meaning now apply to each and every one of us? Well, you may already be ahead of me, but I'll just give you three words. Even in our day, proper apparel, proper attitude, proper assignment. In Proverbs chapter 7, wise King Solomon is giving a word of instruction to his son about staying away from the harlot's house. And in Proverbs 7, he says this woman comes out of the house to meet him. Listen, and the Holy Spirit says she's dressed as a harlot. Now, I confess I don't know what harlots dressed like in around 1500 BC when Solomon sat on the throne of Israel. But whatever it was, the Holy Ghost of God says, don't dress like that or you'll look like a streetwalking prostitute. I don't know what it was in Solomon's day, but I've got a good idea what it might look like in our day. Now, if we're going to apply the truth of this passage, Paul would say to the Corinthians, and I'm saying to us, ma'am, people ought not be surprised that you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior when they look at your high hemline and your low neckline, and everything that God gave you is about to fall out from the top and the bottom put together. This principle is repeated in the New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where beginning in verse 9, Paul said, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. So he's talking about getting dressed with proper clothing. You say, I'll wear whatever I want to, however I want to wear it. I know that I wear a medium, but I'm going to get an extra small because it flatters my figure. The Bible says for a godly woman, there's proper clothing. Paul says you should put it on modestly and discreetly. You know what discreet means? It's a secret. You ever seen some women when they get dressed, they don't leave anything to the imagination? Don't leave me up here by myself. No secrets. Paul says if you're going to make a claim to godliness, there ought to be some secrets about your physical body that are known only to your husband. And he says, this kind of proper clothing is proper. That word means fitting. It means it goes together. Like peanut butter and jelly, like macaroni and cheese, like an RC Cola and a moon pie. There's a certain kind of clothing that fits a woman making a claim to godliness, and there's a certain kind of clothing that doesn't fit. Paul told the Corinthians, and I'm saying to each of you, if you love Jesus, your wardrobe ought to match your words. Your clothing ought to match your claim. Proper apparel. By the way, on this point, can I just drill down for a moment on this point? It's worth noting. Paul applies this physical appearance principle not just to the women, but also to the men. Now, in that day, and if you're here as a man with longer hair, I don't think there's a one-to-one principle, so I'm not trying to criticize you this morning, but in that day, the man wearing long hair, even Hebrews didn't really start wearing long hair that we see in all the Bible movies until about the 4th century. He says to these men, you keep short hair because I want you to look like a man.
Come on. You got it.
I want the women to have long hair because I want you to look like a woman. People ought not wonder. And one of the ways that Satan is successfully blurring the lines of gender distinction in our day is through fashion.
Yep, got it.
I'm not talking about a man wearing a pink shirt or a purple tie. I was in Steinmart out in Dallas, Texas a few weeks ago at the Southern Baptist Convention. My wife and I walked in there, and I have to look up to see, am I in the men's department or is this Junior Miss? I mean, what in the world is this? I don't think Paul would understand high school boys going out to the male beauty pageant at the high school, putting on high heels and pantyhose, stuffing a bra, putting on a dress and a wig and makeup, and trying their best to prance around for 15 minutes, seeing who could look most like a woman. Proper apparel. You're welcome. Proper apparel. But this passage also teaches about a proper attitude. Again, what Simon Peter would call a gentle and quiet spirit. Notice in 1 Peter 3:4, to the women, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. Leon Morris, a Bible scholar, comments here and says, evidently, some emancipated Corinthian women had dispensed with the veil in public worship, and Paul argues they should not do this. What do you mean, preacher? Well, some of you are old enough to remember the 1960s and 70s when radical feminism began to take over this culture, and you remember women, they were marching for equal rights. And again, women, if you're in Jesus, you don't have to argue for equal rights. You're already equal to any man that's ever walked the face of God's green earth. But one of the things that they would do, they would publicly burn some of their undergarments. Y'all with me? If he doesn't have to wear one, I ain't wearing one either. He's no different than me. I'm no different than him. I'm equal to him. He's equal to me, and I'm not going to wear it. Morris says there's some indication that might have been the rebellious spirit behind refusing to wear what a woman would wear in that day. Could I just stop right here and ask a question? Now, ma'am, don't raise your hand. Sir, don't you dare elbow your wife. You may want to put your hands in your pocket right now. Are you a bossy woman? Are you a nag? Maybe he'd quit treating you like an old mule if you'd quit acting like an old nag. Do you browbeat your husband? Do you treat your husband in such a way that we want to ask him what his maiden name was? Do you always have to speak your mind and give everybody a piece of your mind? Are you a bossy woman? Listen to me carefully. That attitude is just as ungodly for a woman as it is for a man. A proper attitude. Proper apparel, and then a proper assignment. Again, this is where scholars, some say that it was an indication that she understood her role assignment within the family and the body of Christ. The idea of a proper assignment is, again, where some modern feminists, including an increasing number of evangelical and Southern Baptist feminists, go bananas. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." This Bible principle, this scriptural mandate, is why we will not have a woman as a pastor of this church. Amen. This is why we do not allow women to teach couples Sunday school classes. Because we hate women? No, I love women. My mama was a woman. My wife is a woman. My two daughters are women. I love these women. There's a teaching that is clear. Do you see the topic that is controversial? I've got one more thing. There's a truth that is changeless. Now, I want to preach to you week in and week out what the modern songwriter called truth unchanged from the dawn of time. And that phrase is certainly applicable here because Paul ties his teaching on this subject to something that happened at the dawn of time. Namely, the creation of humanity and the establishment of the family. Beginning in verse 8, down through verse 12, Paul does a couple of things that are worth noting as we close. First, we see that his teaching was pictured in the creation. It was pictured in the creation. Now, whether you're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 dealing with women not being an authority over a man, there will be those who say, now listen, I know I may be answering questions nobody was asking when you came in this morning, but you need to know this. There will be those who say, Paul was just dealing with a problem woman in that church. Apparently there was an old Jezebel, they say, in the Corinthian church. And Paul was warning the pastor of the Corinthian church, and he's warning Timothy over in 1 Timothy 2 that there's a problem with this specific woman in the church, and you better not let her get in charge. But Paul tethers his teaching to the creation. Didn't have anything to do with the cantankerous woman in the congregation. It had to do with something that occurred in Genesis 1 and 2. Notice with me in verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's just a reference to the order of creation. And again, to balance the record, Paul says in verse 11, the woman is not independent of the man, and the man is not independent of the woman. Now, the woman first got here through the man, but since that time, every man that ever got here, he came through the womb of a woman. That even included Jesus. Came into this world through the womb of a woman. So Paul is describing something that is distinct, and yet it is equal and interdependent. Now I want you to notice this statement on the screen, and we'll dissect it briefly. This gender role distinction predates the fall. I'm talking about the fall into sin. And it is part of God's very good original design. The distinction between men and women was not caused by the fall. It was not caused by sin. Therefore, it is not reversed by the cross.
That's good.
Here's what some people will say. They will say, well, there's the battle of the sexes now because of sin, and because Jesus reversed the curse and broke the chains of sin, now there shouldn't be any distinction. They'll cite Galatians chapter 3. There's neither male nor female. Now that passage in Galatians is talking about salvation and just simply says men and women are saved the same way through Jesus. But don't you listen very carefully. When God first created man and woman in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there was distinction between the sexes. The thing that sin did was corrupted that distinction. And in Genesis chapter 3, I believe in verse 16, God says that as part of the curse, the man would want to rule over and be a dictatorial head honcho over his wife, and the woman would have a desire to get back up and fight against and rule over her husband. So listen to me. The distinction between the sexes is not caused by sin. The battle over that distinction was caused by sin. And when people are born again, the curse of sin is reversed in their life. That doesn't reverse the distinction. It reverses your problem with it. This was pictured in the creation. Again, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 12, I do not allow woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, for it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. Male headship is not a consequence of the fall into sin. Female opposition to male headship, as well as male abuse of headship, were caused by sin and for Christians should be reversed by the cross of Jesus. This was pictured in the creation, and then lastly, it was practiced in the churches. Verse 16. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, it seems as if Paul anticipates the criticism and contention from some of his readers. He anticipates some of them right along here in the text aren't going to like it, so he says, could I baptize into South Georgia vernacular? He says, if you don't like this, let me tell you something. We don't have any other word of instruction. And neither do any of the churches of God. You want me to tell you what that means? He says, if you don't like what I've just said to you, you can find somebody else that'll tell you something different, but he won't be preaching the truth. And you can go find you another church that won't teach this, but they won't be a church of the living God. So as the contentious spirit begins to rise up from some, he says, let me get this straight now. If any of you desire to be contentious, we don't have any other word than this one. And neither do any of the churches of God. Some years ago, had a lady sitting in my office. She was very upset with me. And I had preached on this particular subject going on Sunday nights through the book of 1 Timothy. She sat in my office and she said, I'll just have you know, I believe a woman could pastor this church every bit as good of a man. I said, well, I don't disagree with that. In fact, I know several, including my wife, probably do a better job than me. I don't disagree with that. Well, that's not what you preached just a few Sunday nights ago. I said, oh, I see the confusion. See, when you said what you just think, I thought we were talking about our opinion. But now that you brought up my sermon, now we're talking about the Bible. And I don't have a right to my opinion, and you don't have a right to your opinion if it cannot be supported by what thus saith the Lord. And you know what thus the Lord saith? That men and women are equal. But men and women are different. And by God's design and decree, men and women have different role assignments in the home and in the church.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.